Good morning. It's great to be here. This is a really remarkable book. There are many, many good things to say about it. It's biblical. That's the most important thing. It's profoundly clearly written and just accessible. So I would really encourage you, as Mel said, to pick this book up, whether in the hardcover or the paperback. I don't think you'll regret it. It is, and if you've read it before, I had read it before a number of years ago. I found it very helpful, but I reread it for preparation for the Sunday school class here, and even rereading it, so much that I had forgotten, and it's well worth rereading. This is a book, actually, that I know some people who read it annually or every couple of years, because the reminders in it are just vital for our Christian lives. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you've given to us. We thank you for the blessing of being here in this place. We thank you for the fellowship that we enjoy with one another because of our fellowship with Jesus Christ. We thank you for the legacy of sound and godly teachers that you've given to us. We pray that we would give attention now to your word and that we would be guided and governed by your Spirit. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wanted to begin by giving a little biography of J.C. Ryle, nothing too long, but just a few highlights, because I think they will help frame our understanding of the book, what his concerns are in the book. And I wanted to begin by just talking a little bit about his upbringing. Ryle was from a very influential and wealthy family. He was born into a family, his father was in the kind of merchant class, but he was just remarkably successful in his business dealings. And so what the picture that you see up there is of the estate that Ryle grew up on. It's a massive estate. It's still a historical home in England that can be visited today. But Downton Abbey, it's that kind of feel, his upbringing, although in many respects, actually, his home was grander even than the one that you might see there. So he's born into this very wealthy family. He was educated in the way that would be in keeping with that kind of social standing. He was educated at Eton College, which is the sort of premier private prep school, we might say, in England at that time. And then he went on to study at university, at Oxford University, at Christ Church College, which of all the colleges in Oxford, that's the one that is, again, the best endowed, at the time, the most prestigious of all the Oxford colleges. So he had this education that was really preparing him for a life in that kind of social circle. His father was a member of parliament, and it was sort of expected that he might pursue a career as a member of parliament. He was, at that time, of course, going to be the heir of this massive estate. His father's wealth has been calculated in different ways by different people, but he was among the wealthiest men in England at that time. Some places you can read will say he was the third wealthiest man in England at that point, but it's hard to say. But in any case, he was immensely wealthy, and he was preparing his son for leadership in business and in politics in the country. Now, a number of things happened, though, to Ryle, particularly in his later university years. He talks about his growing up years, and they were about what we would expect from an aristocratic, wealthy family such as his. He spent most of his time at dances and at parties and at horse races and gambling and those kinds of things. He wasn't difficult. He didn't get into any trouble or anything like that, but these were the kinds of pursuits that governed his life. He was also very concerned about his own education. He was aiming to graduate with first-class honors from Christ Church, Oxford, and indeed he did accomplish that, which was really quite an accomplishment in the 19th century. But just as he was preparing for his final set of exams, again, trying to gain these first-class honors, he was converted. The Lord worked in his life, and it was really a long process, as Ryle tells it. He met various people who challenged him on some biblical issues. And then he had a period of sickness, so he was really bound to his own rooms. And he spent that time of convalescence reading his Bible. Someone had confronted him about his understanding of the Scriptures. And so he read his Bible during that time. He describes his conversion in a few different places. This first one is one of the earliest accounts that he gives of his conversion. He said about midsummer, and this is 1837, he had a severe illness. He describes the illness, and then he says, at that time, because of the illness, I began to read my Bible and to pray. And then a number of years later, he looks back on those months, those weeks and months where he was in convalescence, and he says, "Nothing I remember this day appeared to me so clear and distinct as my own sinfulness, Christ's preciousness, the value of the Bible, the absolute necessity of coming out of the world, the need of being born again, and the enormous folly of baptismal regeneration." Now, I want to explain that last little phrase because it does become significant in Ryle's teaching. There was a teaching that was gaining prominence in the Anglican Church of his day. He was like everyone in his social class. He was a member of the Anglican Church. That was where he'd been baptized. That was the church he'd been raised in. In fact, that was the church he remained in until his death. But in that church at that time, there were an increasing number of teachers who were teaching something like the Roman Catholic doctrine of baptismal regeneration. It wasn't exactly the same, but it was something like that, an over-emphasis on the sacramental transformation that takes place at baptism. And Ryle, this was in the air. This was the kind of teaching that he often heard. And one of the things that was made clear to him in his reading of the Scriptures and in his examination of his own heart was that there would be no way to be saved through simply participating in the sacraments. And that actually becomes a significant insight for Ryle as he goes through the rest of his ministry. Because as we'll see, Ryle is fighting throughout his ministry kind of a two-front war in the Church of England. On the one hand, he's fighting against this growing Anglo-Catholic movement that is emphasizing things like baptismal regeneration, is emphasizing a different way of understanding the Lord's Supper. And that's one front in the war, and they're really in the ascendancy as Ryle is being educated and even as he's beginning his ministry. But then on the other hand, and this is going to connect with what he says in Holiness. On the other hand, Ryle is also increasingly going to be fighting a war against what we might think of as a more pietistic understanding of the Christian life. And this manifests itself in all kinds of ways. Ryle, in fact, addresses this head on in the introduction to Holiness. And so we'll get to that in a moment. But for right now, at Christ Church College in Oxford, what Ryle is confronting is this Anglo-Catholicism that's rising. And so this is one of the major obstacles that Ryle faces right after his conversion. As soon as Ryle is converted, he immediately has to do business with this growing teaching in the Church of England that wants to make the Church of England more Roman Catholic, not just in its practice and in its services, but really in its understanding of the gospel and its understanding of the place of the Bible, its understanding of the place of tradition. John Henry Newman was one of the great figures in this. He was raised and trained in the Church of England. Eventually, he converts all the way to Roman Catholicism and is made a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church. But at this point, Newman has tremendous influence in Oxford and tremendous influence among those in Ryle's social circles. And so right out of the gate, as soon as Ryle begins to take spiritual things seriously, he has to address this movement. And at one point in his autobiography, Ryle wrote a wonderful autobiography originally just intended for his children, but it's now been republished and added to. In that autobiography, Ryle explains that he, as far as he knew, was one of maybe only two or three people in all of Oxford University who were both serious about spiritual things, serious about the Christian faith, genuinely converted, but yet had not been taken in by this increasingly Anglo-Catholic understanding of the faith. The other thing that happens to Ryle shortly after his graduation is something that is probably hard for any of us to really imagine. His father, whom you remember I said was one of the wealthiest men in England, owned this great estate. His father had, over a three-year period of time, engaged in some business practices that ended up being disastrous. And with this kind of money, it wasn't just one thing, it was five or six different things. He lent a tremendous amount of money to a cousin for a business venture that totally failed. He started a bank with his own personal assets, and of course, the bank expanded, but then the bank ultimately collapsed. And so there were a number of things happening, but from Ryle's perspective, from J.C. Ryle's perspective, it really happened overnight. His father knew that things were sort of going bad, but wasn't owning up to how bad they really were. Seemed to be telling his children that things were just going to continue on. And then really, overnight, the entire family fortune collapsed. So that Ryle, in his autobiography, talks about waking up one morning, and it was just a normal day at the estate, and everything was proceeding as it always had. And then by the evening, by dinner, they were being kicked out of their house. I mean, it was that dramatic and that radical a change of fortunes. Just a little quote here from Ryle about the effect of this on his life. He said, "The immediate consequences were bitter and painful in the extreme." I think we can all imagine what that must have been like. "Humiliating to the utmost degree. The creditors, naturally, rightly, and justly, seized everything. And we children were left with nothing but our own personal property and our clothes." And that is exactly what happened. We have other historical accounts that verify what Ryle said. It was, they lost everything. So he had the clothes on his back. He had a few personal effects. But his prospects for life were changed overnight. And this is when he's in his early 20s as a new university graduate. So at the same time, however, Ryle had already, since his conversion, begun to sense that God might have been calling him into the ministry. And he had a lot of conversations with his father about this. It wasn't exactly what his father wanted for him. He, again, wanted him to be a member of parliament. But nonetheless, this was a conversation they were having in the family. And now things have just changed completely. His world has been turned upside down from a material perspective. And all of this happens within a few months of his conversion. So he's converted, that's a massive change, and then all of a sudden, everything changes from a material and social perspective. Now, that leads us then to an overview of his preaching ministry. And this will be the last biographical part of our discussion today, but Ryle served really in three different churches. The first one, from 1843 to 1861, was a rural church. It was really out in the middle of nowhere, we would say. Nonetheless, the Lord blessed his preaching ministry, and he learned a tremendous amount. He talks about all that he learned about himself and about the human heart and about the Lord's work. And so the Lord had him in this place, in this small little rural parish, and Ryle can see the reasons for it. Now, during this time, he also was engaged in writing. So Ryle was a prolific writer. And I think Dr. Phillips mentioned on Wednesday his commentaries on the Gospels. Those were begun during this period of time, although it took him some time to finish them. But Ryle was writing. He was using his time well. He was blessed by the Lord. But this is a very small, out-of-the-way place in which he served. Then he moved in the same county. He was moved. In the same county to a little larger town. It wasn't too far away as the crow flies from his first charge, but nonetheless, it was a very different environment. It was an environment that was a little more cosmopolitan, gave him a little greater visibility. Again, at this point, his writings are starting to gain some traction and some interest among Christians in England. And this whole time, as I mentioned earlier, he's fighting these two fronts. He's fighting against an Anglo-Catholic understanding of the church, and then he's fighting against an understanding of the Christian life that is, in many ways, taking biblical ideas in an unbiblical direction, and we'll see that in holiness. Now, in 1880, Ryle is really promoted to his most visible charge. In 1880, there was an election for prime minister in England, and Benjamin Disraeli was the prime minister at the beginning of 1880. By the end of 1880, William Gladstone was the prime minister. Disraeli appointed Ryle to be the bishop of Salisbury Cathedral in England, which was a significant change in his circumstances. And really was, I think, displays the fact that he was beginning to gain notoriety. His writings were beginning to be extremely influential. By the end of the year, what happened was that Gladstone wanted to appoint him to an even larger cathedral, which was the cathedral in Liverpool. And so he became the Bishop of Liverpool, England. You can read a lot about the state of the city in 1880. It was a prosperous city in some ways, but because of the shipping and manufacturing that took place in Liverpool, there was also a massive problem with poverty. And so there were a lot of social challenges in Liverpool at that time. Nonetheless, it's a large city. It's an important city. And Ryle is the key religious figure now in the city, preaching and teaching on a regular basis. Now, if you look at your copy of Holiness, you'll see that this book was written originally in 1877. So just before he goes to Liverpool, that's when this is published. He publishes the first edition and then a second edition with a few changes the next year. But it's in print by the time he arrives on the ground in Liverpool. So that's a little context for the book and for where this fell in Ryle's ministry. We need to talk now about his concerns in the book. What is it that he really has in view? What is he worried about that he sees in the church at this time? He mentions a number of things in the introduction, and I'm going to use basically Ryle's own language. He puts it in the form of questions, and he raises these rhetorical questions that in his mind explain why he sat down to write these chapters. First question he asks is this: is it wise to say that we grow holy, that is, we grow and advance in our Christian life, by faith alone and not by personal effort or exertion? Now, this might sound a little strange because we talk an awful lot, and Ryle himself affirms this, talk an awful lot about the fact that we are saved by faith alone. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so that sola is so significant for us. And yet, one of the points Ryle is going to make in Holiness is that while that is true, and that is an undeniable aspect of the gospel, it is also true to say that in the New Testament, we see repeated commands. We're to make every effort. We're to work hard. We're to grow and advance. And this is found throughout the New Testament. And what Ryle sees is a stream of teaching in the church which tries to push aside some of those imperatives, push aside those commands, to take out all the commands of Scripture that tell us that we need to exert ourselves, that tell us that we need to work hard, that we need to make every effort. And what they replace that with, which sounds good initially, what they replace that with is this idea that actually our growth in grace, our sanctification, is by faith alone. You don't work at it at all. You don't try at all. It's just you sort of lean back and rest on the Lord to do it. He says, is that wise? Is that actually biblical? The second thing, and this is really closely related to the first, is he says, is it wise to make so little of the New Testament exhortations to holiness? Again, the New Testament again and again tells us we need to pursue holiness. In fact, it says we need to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And Ryle said, when he looks at the teaching of the church, however, what he sees is pastors and teachers who are telling their people that those commands shouldn't be understood in that way. We don't need to pay attention to striving for holiness. In fact, we just need to rest in the Lord. Is it wise, he says, to use the language of perfection? This is another kind of teaching that was emerging in the 19th century, this idea that you could actually attain sinless perfection in this life. You see it in the Methodist Church of Ryle's day. Ryle said, is that accurate? Is that biblical? Another question he raises is it wise to assert that Romans 7 cannot be describing a mature Christian? Now, perhaps you remember what what we read in Romans 7. This is the Apostle Paul, and he says things like, that which I do not want to do, I find myself doing. And he talks about this struggle within his own life and even within his own mind. And many in Ryle's day read that and said, that can't actually be Paul's description of himself as a mature believer. That must refer to Paul before his conversion, or that must refer to some other kind of Christian experience. Because what are they emphasizing? They're emphasizing perfection. They're emphasizing just resting exclusively on what God has done, not applying yourself. And so this language of the fight, the battle that happens within even the Christian's heart is something that was dismissed. And Ryle said, are we sure that we should dismiss that so easily? Similarly, he says, is it wise to use the language of Christ in us in the way it is being used? Now, if you read the introduction and you read through these questions, this is the question that he has to qualify the most. Because, of course, Christ in us is biblical language. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or the Apostle Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And so Ryle acknowledges that. Ryle said, this is vital language for us. But what he's concerned about is the way in which that's being used to then, as it were, scrub out all the commands, all the imperatives of the Scripture. Is it wise to draw such a distinction between conversion and consecration or higher life? This was a concern that Ryle had, that in fact, in teaching this doctrine of consecrating yourself to the Lord or pursuing this higher life in the Lord, there was too sharp a distinction being drawn between that and the moment of our conversion. You still hear this a great deal today, certainly in evangelical circles. It's often proclaimed. You particularly see this in camp ministries and retreat centers and things like that. They'll say, yes, you're a believer, you're a Christian, but now what you need to do is really, really turn your life over to the Lord. And Ryle is concerned that is perhaps misleading people about, first of all, the nature of sanctification, but then also the nature of conversion itself and how radical that is. And then finally, he says, is it wise to advise new Christians to not think about struggling against sin, but rather just yielding to God? And perhaps some of you have even, again, encountered this very teaching, that really what sanctification is all about is it's about just yielding yourself to God, resting in what God has done and nothing more. Ryle is writing this book really to push back against that kind of teaching. So you see what I mean by describing him as engaged in a two-front war. He's concerned about the Anglo-Catholics. He's concerned about their understanding of the sacraments and the church and the Bible and tradition. And he knows that that's ultimately a dead end that will lead people away from biblical Christianity, ultimately into liberalism. But he's also concerned about this kind of higher life consecrating yourself type teaching that essentially ignores the commands of Scripture. And when you read through holiness, you have to keep both of these in your mind, because Ryle will at turns attack one and then attack the other. And what Ryle is trying to do is Ryle's trying to stay as closely, firmly fixed as he can on the teaching of the Bible, which refutes both of those errors. One of the great biographies of J.C. Ryle is written by Ian Murray. Ian Murray's books are all worth reading, but this one is particularly good since we're studying Ryle. And the title of it is Prepared to Stand Alone. That's how he describes Ryle's life. And it's because Ryle, in being faithful to biblical Christianity, was at times not in either camp, not in either of the major camps in his church. He found himself at key turning points by himself. And we saw that back at the university, and we see it as he writes this book, Holiness. All right. Now, let's go into chapter one. I'm mindful of the clock. We have to race through this, but I want to maybe build a scaffolding here so that you can go back and read Holiness, reread chapter one, and get a sense for what he's arguing. Ryle, in chapter one, of course, addresses the nature of sin. That's his entire burden in the chapter. Now, why does he start there? Why start with sin? Why not start with the goal that we all want to attain of real holiness and growth in the Christian life? Why not start there? Well, Ryle tells us why he starts where he starts. He says this: he that wishes to attain right views about Christian holiness must begin by examining the vast and solemn subject of sin. And he gives this analogy: he must dig down very low if he would build high. The plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. What comes out in this chapter is that Ryle believes if we get the doctrine of sin right, then we'll avoid both this error of perfectionism, higher life teaching, and we'll avoid this false understanding of sanctification personified in the Anglo-Catholic movement. He believes if we get the doctrine of sin right, we set ourselves up then to understand the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of sanctification. So let's see how he goes about this. I'm going to just use Ryle's headings here and try to explain how it is that he's organizing his discussion of sin. The first thing Ryle does in this chapter is he defines sin. What do we mean when we even use the term sin? What is sin? He gives this definition: doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. That's a pretty good definition. We could do a lot worse than that definition of sin. Because you see how comprehensive it is. It's anything. Doing, saying, thinking, imagining. It's any feeling or impulse that we might have. It's a thought in our mind. And then, of course, it's an action that we might perform or a word that we might say. It's any of these things that is not in perfect conformity to the mind and law of God. And he looks at a couple of key biblical texts to prove this. The first is in 1 John 3:4, in which the Apostle John says, sin is lawlessness. And you notice the law in Ryle's definition. He talks about the mind and law of God being something that we're out of conformity with. John does the same thing. John introduces us to the fact that there is a standard. There is an absolute standard, and sin is a deviation from it. Then he also wants us to spend time thinking about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. I've just given a brief quotation from it. It will probably be familiar to you, where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And Ryle says, we can see there the Lord making it crystal clear that it's not simply our actions which are considered sinful. It's even our intentions and affections in the heart. Those things are at the root of our own sinfulness. And then he has a discussion, this definition, which we don't have time for, but it's worth examining on your own. He has a discussion about sins of ignorance. He said, oh, the Bible doesn't just talk about things that we know we're doing that are wrong or thinking that are wrong. The Bible actually says there's a whole category of sin, which is sin that we're committing that we're not even aware of. And he has this great quote, and I copied it here. A deeper study of Leviticus might do us much good. Of course, if you read through the guilt offerings in Leviticus, you'll see again and again that these offerings that are costly and in some ways difficult, these offerings are for sins committed in ignorance. Ryle said, we don't even think about that. We don't even think about sins committed in ignorance, but there they are in the Bible of significance. So this is his definition of sin. Now, what about the origin and source of sin? Where does it come from? This is important because Ryle is going to say that what we see is that sin comes from the inside, and sin, we are born sinners. In other words, Ryle's saying you're not a sinner because you sin, although that's true, but actually it's also true to say you sin because you are a sinner. By nature, we are objects of wrath like the rest of mankind. And he has a discussion here of Romans chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul really masterfully shows how in Adam, all of us are made sinners. And all of us are condemned. All of us are guilty. All of us are corrupted by Adam's sin. So that's where it comes from. How far does it go? Well, he's going to say it's total. It goes to every part of our being. In other words, if you could put together a graph or a chart of a human being, and you have, you know, your heart and your will and your conscience and your mind, and however you'd want to divide it up, that's not really biblical, but if you wanted to do that for the sake of a thought experiment, what Ryle's saying is every one of those boxes would be influenced by sin. There's no part of a person by nature that is not in some way corrupted by sin. So what's the extent of it? Well, look at Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, that is to the unbeliever, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. So what Ryle said is if you take the Bible seriously, you have to say that sin not only is something that we get because of our descendants from Adam, but it's something that goes to the very depths of our being. It affects everything. If I had a glass of water up here and I put a tablespoon of poison in there, you wouldn't want to drink any of it. It would have infused, in a sense, the whole cup. And Ryle said it's the same way with human beings and the extent of sin. How bad is it? Well, of course, he's going to cite a number of biblical texts to show us it is very bad. It's far worse than we can even imagine. I just noted a few of the texts that he mentions here, but it's worth, I think, focusing on this final one. When we have a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, and when we have a picture of the lake of fire at the end, what the Bible says about the new heavens and the new earth is nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who does anything that is detestable or false. How serious is it? Well, it's that serious. It prevents us from any fellowship or communion with God. And one sin, one evil thought, one evil intent of the heart is enough to condemn us to hell for eternity. How deceitful is it? Ryle says it's very deceitful, and this is one of the difficulties with sin. I won't elaborate on all the examples he gives. But one of the things he says that I think is a very interesting observation is he said, we have all these euphemisms for sin. We'll talk about ourselves as being thoughtless or wild or fast or loose. And that makes it sound almost exciting, as if it's just part of who we are and not so bad. And Ryle said, no, that's what sin does. Sin deceives you. Sin makes you think that it's not as bad as it is. And he mentions Hebrews chapter 3, but also gives a number of very significant biblical examples to describe the deceitfulness of sin. So what are the implications of this? We have raced through this. I'm trying to not talk as fast as I feel like I need to. But I want to race through these implications as well. At the end of the chapter, if you're reading through it, pause and focus on these, because this is where the real payoff is. After Ryle has given us a masterful description of the biblical teaching on sin, he says, now here's how this should affect your thinking and your life as we start on this study of holiness. First of all, he says, if you're not studying sin and humiliated, he doesn't even say humbled. We might say humbled. You're humiliated because of your own understanding of who you are. Then you haven't really grasped the teaching very well. Remember what he said at the beginning. We have to go low in order to progress in our understanding of holiness. Humiliation. And second of all, thankfulness. Because as we're studying how bad sin is, how pervasive it is, how deceitful our own hearts are, how deep it goes, we have to then look with thankfulness to the Lord for having redeemed us, for having offered his son while we were still sinners. The Bible says Christ died for us. He said as well, this should give us theological discernment. You know, you meet many people today who will say, well, this friend of mine, you know, he's done all these bad things, but he's basically a good person. He's got a good heart. His heart's in the right place. Ryle says, no, we should be able to see right through that if we understand the Bible's teaching about sin. And we can't let ourselves off the hook either and say, well, I basically am trying to do the right thing. No, you're not. Your heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can even know it? Theological discernment. Then he gives a number of antidotes. He says this is an antidote to broadness and liberalism. Now, what he's speaking of in his context is the idea that basically at the end, everyone will be saved. Everyone's basically good. Everyone basically just needs at most a little bit of direction. And therefore, we can accept everyone and the Lord will accept everyone. He said, no, that kind of broadness and theological liberalism is directly contradicted by the Bible's teaching on sin. He says it's also an antidote to ceremonial formality, this Anglo-Catholic teaching, which really was there his entire ministry. Because he said, if you understand sin, then you can't possibly think there is any hope or any salvation to be found in the ceremonies of the church alone. Some of those ceremonies might be meaningful, some of them he endorsed. But nonetheless, to think that your salvation could be bought that cheaply by you just saying a few words, doing a few things, kneeling at the right time, crossing yourself in the right way. No, that's a misunderstanding of the Bible's teaching on sanctification, but it's a misunderstanding of the Bible's teaching on sin. It's also an antidote to perfectionism, because we understand the depth of our sin. We understand that this idea that we'll be perfect in this life surely cannot be true. And then it's an antidote as well to a low view of holiness. This is a serious matter. I'll end with this quote, having gone over my allotted time and even the extra time I was granted. Here's what he says. But sure I am, as I said in the beginning of this paper, we must begin low if we would build high. I'm convinced that the first steps towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. And I will say this, if you read any of the great writers on holiness, whether it's John Owen and the Mortification of Sin or Ralph Venn, the Sinfulness of Sin, if you read any of these great writers on holiness, and Ryle's one of them, they always start with giving you a deeper understanding of the depths of sin. And if you pick up a book on holiness that doesn't spend some time talking about how bad sin is and how pervasive it is, how deceitful it is, then you have to be a little suspicious of that. Ryle is right. We have to begin low to attain a high standard of holiness. Let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful once again for the time, for your word, for the men of the past who have articulated your word with clarity. Be with us as we strive to to grow in holiness. May we give our whole selves to this task. We thank you for your mercy to us. We pray that we would be those who are humbled at your word, even this morning. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.